Father, we bless you and thank you for Dan, for his family, for all the love that he has for us. And we pray your blessing upon him and the speaking of your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Dan. Good afternoon, everyone. Looking forward to this? All right. So, if there are some topics that are controversial in our life, I think the idea that we believe that there are differences between men and women is probably close to the top. From the fact that we think there is a difference in gender and that it isn't just a social construct, but it's actually given by God. And the fact that we think that men and women are not only different, but that actually that they're complementary, so they're not actually the same. Also the fact that not only are they equal and complementary, but there are different roles for the order of the family. Believing these things is hugely controversial. Hugely controversial in our modern 21st century, especially in Western European culture. So the question is, why do we think this? Well, maybe we don't, but why do I think it then? And where do we get these ideas from? Haven't we moved on from those things? I mean, aren't they essentially just misogynistic, outdated, and maybe even illegal views to have? So I'm not going to answer all those questions in a talk, or not, in one talk, or not even talk, but the purpose of this talk is to start to engage with those questions and to give an initial sort of biblical view on where these ideas come from. Okay, I think I've lost connection here. All right. So I might need someone to sort of click through the slides there, Marco. Or Tom's, yeah, that's right. Seems to have lost connection. No, that's fine. Go back to where you were before. I'll just say to you when. So the purpose is to give an initial sort of biblical view on these things and a foundational idea of why, and I'll use this phrase a few times today, why we use this phrase to believe that men and women are equal, different, and complementary. Equal, different, and complementary. And I'll also, importantly, by inference, somewhat, I'll also address the question about male leadership in community. But before I do that, I think there's a really important question that I think we should ask. And that question is, why bother? Why bother to even talk about these things, right? Surely these things, like the difference between men and women, surely these things aren't central to the gospel, right? You can be a great follower of Jesus and not have to worry about these things. You can not consider these things and it won't affect your salvation. So why bother to even think about it? Because that's all true. But there's another important question that I think we need to ask, and I think this is a question that we need to ask in this time where we're sort of considering and discerning about our commitment to Antioch and the sword of the Spirit. Because if you think you're being called to build Christian community, I think this is an important topic that needs to be tackled. If you're trying to build a Christian approach to strengthening family life, to building an extended family-like community consisting of families, singles, celibates, etc., all the things that, if you were here, that I talked about in the autumn, I think it is something that you need to consider. Why? Because a clear understanding of who we are and what we are trying to build, this extended family-like set of relationships, to strengthen each other in following the Lord, I think that's the model that we use. And the New Testament is clear that the intrinsic building of family and extended family-like relationships, when you do that, there should be an order. And that's one of the things I'm hoping I can at least talk through this afternoon. So I think it, and I'll make a comment about this later, I think it's essentially in our nature, it's about who we are, that we have to consider these things and think about these things. And it's because of our nature that it becomes a topic that we have to reflect on and its applicability in our life. So what I want to do in this talk is, First is I'm going to start with a whistle-stop tour of the New Testament passages. All right. When I say whistle-stop, I really mean whistle-stop. All right. So if you happen to read them beforehand, because they were sent around, that will help you. If it hasn't, well, then just hold on tight. The second thing I'll then do is I want to provide, once we've done the whistle-stop tour, provide a sort of view on what are the possible ways that we might interpret these passages. And then finally conclude with some observations about principles versus application, and then thinking about how we might apply these things in our life. So, as good Christians, as we all are, I hope, in this room, as good Christians, we have Protestants and Anglicans, we have Catholics, both Eastern Catholics and Western Catholics, and we have Orthodox in this room. So I think that pretty much encompasses, you know, a good portion of the flavors of Christianity. As good Christians, let's start with Scripture. Now, it's often been said that the issue of men's and women's roles and husbands being heads of families and things like that comes down to a certain reading or a certain interpretation, or what some people would say would be a certain misreading and a certain misinterpretation of Ephesians 5. And if there are some other passages, which there are, that things like women wearing veils and stuff like that in the New Testament, these are cultural things, right? And they shouldn't apply to us anymore. There's another argument which says that actually what you need to do is you need to sort of follow the path that the New Testament authors started. This is called trajectory hermeneutics. So there's a trajectory, there's a direction of interpretation you need to follow it. And the classic example is always given is slavery, right? It seems if you read the New Testament, slavery seems to be allowed, all right? But we know now, later on, that it's a bad thing and we shouldn't allow it. So in a similar way, we should approach all these passages to do with the relationship between the husband and wives. We know now that misogynistic behavior was permitted in the first century, but we're better now, so we should get rid of these passages. So in light of that, I'll try to sort of answer those excellent objections as best as I can as an amateur. But I want to make some... I want to make it in the context of looking at some of these passages. So, Marco, if we go on. So, to start with, let's look at Ephesians 5. Yes, you know, there can be some misreadings of Ephesians 5. But the problem with that, or the start with that, is that there's, and if you say there's a misreading of it, is you then run into what about Colossians 3? Because Colossians 3, if you read it, says pretty much the same thing as Ephesians 5. It just says it in a more brief way, which is pretty much what Colossians, the book of Colossians, is. Colossians is a brief form of Ephesians. So then you might say, well, let me move on. And of course, you come to 1 Peter 3, which, although not Paul writing, Peter says pretty much the same thing as Paul, which is a really interesting fact, because it's possible that Peter and Paul were repeating what was already being taught in the churches at this time. And that's a comment that's made by many scholars. Then there are other passages in the New Testament that don't really deal with husbands and wives per se, but deal with the roles of men and women in the early church. But since the church was ordered like a family, there are some direct implications on our understanding about husbands and wives. So, for instance, we have 1 Timothy 2 and 3, which has some real parallels to 1 Peter 3, and includes the direction given to women about the wearing of fine jewels and fine clothing. Now, there's a lot of debate about those passages. Actually, what do they mean? But I think the best understanding, the one that makes the most amount of sense to me, is that this is a correction that Peter and Paul are writing. This is a correction to rich women in particular, who, and it was the culture at the time, but you might argue it might be the culture even now, that these rich people, particularly women, used to display their wealth by wearing fine jewels. And the problem was, is that was having a humiliating effect on the poor people in the church, because they just felt humiliated by it. And that kind of interpretation makes sense to me, because it's consistent with other passages in the New Testament. There's also another important comment made in 1 Timothy 2 about the principle of why there is an order in the relationship between men and women. And Paul reflects on Genesis 2 when he does that, which is an important point, but I'm going to come back to that later. Then there's 1 Timothy 3. Although it has to do with the character of an overseer or of a bishop, Paul relates it directly back to that of being a good husband and a good father. So it provides some additional insights for us, particularly what it means to govern well. And then we come on to 1 Corinthians. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, we've got chapter 7, which makes some very interesting comments about the order and the hierarchy of men and women, which is very similar to 1 Timothy 2. Then you come to chapter 11, which, although speaking about the context of worship, Paul adds some important words about the order of men and women. And that is really similar to 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 2, and 1 Peter 3. The interesting thing about 1 Corinthians is how early it was written. Right? Most scholars would date 1 Corinthians around 55 AD. Maybe 55 to 57 AD. So Peter was writing this stuff really, really early. So all the stuff that was written later in those books that I mentioned, in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy, etc., they were all, the thinking was already established. So the roles, this quick understanding about the importance of the roles of men and women and husband and wives was established very quickly in the church. In fact, it was probably something extremely discreet and unique to the identity of Christianity. And I'll come back to this point later. And lastly, there's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul concludes with some additional comments about some specific disturbances between men and women and husbands and wives to do with teaching in the church and how these questions and comments should be handled. I told you it was a whistle-stop tour. Okay, anyhow, finally, to conclude this, there's some other passages in Titus and 1 Timothy which are also worth noting. Okay, all in all, for a subject that, as I said, is not central to the gospel, is not central to our salvation, the New Testament spills a lot of ink on this. Spills a lot of ink. Not only does it spill a lot of ink to address this area, but it does it in a consistent way. The consistency between all the passages is quite remarkable. So you might be able to get rid of one, but it's hard to overcome the consistency of the passages. It wasn't a central issue, but it was a pastoral issue that needed to get addressed. And I'll come back to that a bit later on. So, what's our options? This begs some questions. Why was this subject written about so frequently? And what are we to make of it? Now, I'm not here, and you'll be glad to know that, to give an exegesis on all those passages for two reasons. One, the most important, I'm not competent to do it. The second one is it will take far too long, all right? But I want to talk about how might we look at these passages when we all go back and read these ones. What are the options? How are we going to interpret them? So I'm going to give three high-level options of how we're going to approach it, and then I think the third is the best, but I'll leave it up to you. Okay, option number one. We could disregard it all, right? We can take the approach that these parts of scripture don't apply to us anymore and we just don't read them, right? What I would recommend is take a black marker and redact them. Just put it through your Bible and put a black marker, right? Now, there's some challenges with that approach. The first, as we've seen, there's quite a lot of passages, so you'll have a lot of black marking in your Bible. There's a lot of things that you need to redact. The problem is, it's a bit of a dangerous approach. Because if you start that, well, where do you stop? You've got a precedence there. How far do you want to go? What about other parts of the New Testament that we're not happy with, that we might want to redact? What about the New Testament teaching on sexuality? What about homosexuality, or more pertinent for us? What about the New Testament teaching on how you should use your money? Should we redact all of those as well? I mean, I don't think so. But taking this approach cherry-picks Christianity. I will choose the passages that I like and agree with, and I'll disregard, not read, and redact the passages I think are relevant. This seems to put the individual above Scripture, taking this approach. Now, certainly, I think we know people and, you know, take that approach. But I'm hoping in this room that there's a consensus that this is probably not a good idea and we wouldn't take this approach. So let's look at option number two. Option number two. So it's just a cultural passage. It has some little, but it has some applicability. And as I said at the beginning, it also has applicability in the sense of the direction of travel, right? These statements in the New Testament, the authors were trying to sort of lead us somewhere, and we need to get to its conclusion, this trajectory hermeneutical approach. Hermeneutics is a flashy word for just meaning interpretation, right? So it's an interpretation with a direction, okay? Now, for sure, there are cultural aspects in these passages that I've read. Absolutely, they are. But to cast them all as cultural might seem a bit extreme. In fact, if you look at the detail of what Peter and Paul were writing and compare it against the culture and the cultural norms at that time, it seems as though they were not reflecting the culture of the time. So this argument that it's just cultural becomes a little challenging. Let me give you some examples. Paul and Peter had already moved away from the cultural norm in terms of first century cultural expectations of what, particularly the role of women in the relationship with husband and wives. Whether it be the Greek culture or the Roman first century culture, Christian teaching was fundamentally liberating. Marco, next slide. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is one argument for why the New Testament teaches so much on this area, is because it was so different. It was so culturally different from what was going on around them. Peter and Paul's position was a huge improvement, a vast improvement over what was acceptable practice in that day. And not just the Greek and Roman practice, but also the Jewish practice as well. Let me give you some examples. First of all, Peter and Paul directly wrote their letters to women. That would never have been done in a Jewish culture, never have been done. Probably not, you wouldn't direct women in a letter. But if you did, you would direct it through either the father or the husband. In Jewish customs, not universally, but in many cases, women and wives were treated poorly. And in those days, and it is still observed in some circumstances, situations, there was a prayer that male Jews would pray in the morning, giving thanks that God had not made them a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was a thing and had no legal rights. In fact, she was owned by either her father or her husband. So when Paul writes in Ephesians 22 and Colossians 3 and addresses men and women about mutual submission and not even using the word obey, this was a massive improvement over the norm, even by Jewish standards. And then Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5:25, Marco, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This was so far away from the cultural norm of its time that we cannot comprehend this, right? There is no phrase like this in the Old Testament or in any Jewish writings. And certainly, this was not the Roman or Greek culture. This is a quote from Pseudo Demosthenes from the 3rd century. We have wives to bear children, concubines for the daily care of our persons, and mistresses we keep for the sake of our pleasure. Now, that's actually the polite one. I do have another one, but I wouldn't repeat it in this circumstance, right? As I said earlier, one of the reasons I think that the New Testament teaches so frequently on this subject is because it's trying to address the huge philosophical shift that would have to go on for people, particularly pagans, like in Corinth, where it comes up many times, as they shift from the Greek and Roman culture of that time to the Christian culture, because it was so different. So to take that it's all cultural and we just read it for historical interests seems to be a bit challenging, doesn't really seem to stack up. But what about trajectory hermeneutics? What about this idea that, you know, we're going in a direction. You know, certainly the slavery example seems a good one, and that seems to be make sense, and we should take that approach. Well, again, I don't really have time to go into the detail, but if you are interested, there's a really good book on it, and I could recommend this book. So come and talk to me afterwards, but I don't really have to go into it. But let me just say one thing really quickly, one thing with two parts, right? Which is first to say that there's a miscombination that we have. The first is that we really don't appreciate what first century slavery was like in Roman times, right? Most of us have an understanding of what slavery is like because of our dear friends in Hollywood, right? We're more influenced by Brad Pitt than we are by historical text. And so we have this perception of what slavery was like. That's the first thing. The second thing is actually the New Testament, with a little bit more study, the New Testament is a little bit clearer than that on slavery. First, Paul condemns slave traders in 1 Timothy. He then encourages slaves to gain their freedom again in 1 Corinthians. He regards slaves as equal to those who are free before God in Galatians 3, as we read, and Philemon 16. Fourth, he tells all slave masters to treat their slaves fairly in Colossians. And finally, he actually calls all Christian slaves, but slaves to righteousness and to God in Romans 6. In fact, I think it's a misreading of Paul, because primarily what Paul, in the passages where the slavery is connected, I think you need to read Paul in light of his fundamental principle. And Paul's fundamental principle is, in whatever circumstances you find yourself, however bad they are, trust God. That's what Paul's getting at. Okay, so let me just make a few comments about trajectory hermeneutics as an amateur, I say. First of all, the most important thing that's problematic, and the reason I say this, by the way, why am I saying this, is because actually it's in a lot of modern Christian literature. Right, and so you may not even realize it. If you're reading sort of modern Christian books on some things, they often take this approach, right? There's a couple of problems with trajectory hermeneutics. The first one is obvious, which is the end point that you're getting to isn't defined. The person who defines the end point is the reader, right? And so the historical context of the sacred author who wrote it in the first place is not taken into consideration. I determine the trajectory and the end point that I'm getting to. That's the most important thing. The history of it is irrelevant. The reader decides. In fact, fundamentally, it's not dissimilar to my first point. The individual is put above Scripture. It's not so much what is Scripture trying to say to me as much as how do I want to read into the Scripture. That the authority of Scripture is diminished and the reader is firmly placed above God's word. All in all, not a good approach. Okay, third option. It's kind of the one I'm leading to. Surprise, surprise. The third option is that God's word is spiritual truth, and we should take it as such. What we need to do is figure out what it means for us. Okay, not wishing to be too ecumenically insensitive, but Marco, there's a great line in the Second Vatican Council Dei Verbum. And the reason I put it up is because it just expresses it so much better than I could. It reads, therefore, since everything asserted by the inspired authors or sacred writers must be held to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, it follows that the books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching solidly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted put into sacred Scripture for the sake of salvation. Boy, this is a challenge, but it's the right approach for us. What is in Scripture is there because God put it there. He wanted it there. And our job is not to diminish it or put ourselves over it, but rather to wrestle with it and to figure out and find how it speaks to our lives. That said, there is an approach that I find helpful, which is distinguished between principles and application. Okay, the application is where we might find the cultural aspects, right? So veils, for instance, is a great example in 1 Corinthians 11. Veils is cultural. Why? Because the wearing of veils, or more importantly, the not wearing of veils in first century Roman culture meant something. If you didn't wear a veil, it meant you were a loose woman or a prostitute. Right? And so Paul's addressing a pastoral concern about the freedom that people have in Christ by saying, actually, this is really unhelpful and you shouldn't be doing this. So there are some cultural applications. But our challenge is to figure out what are the principles that we need to understand and what are the practices. And the outworkings of these practices in the lives we need to think about. How do we incorporate God's word and God's teaching into our life, particularly in 21st century society? And we do this recognizing that looking to follow God's word is not going to take us on a road of convergence with the world around us. This is really an important point. You know, we are not trying to reconcile the New Testament teaching with the world's teaching. Rather, what we're trying to do is we're trying to express the New Testament teaching in a way that makes sense for us in the 21st century Western society. So before I go on and conclude this talk by stating what I think are the principles, let me repeat one important point that I said at the beginning, which is, why bother with this stuff? Why do we focus on it? Frankly, you might say, my church never talks about this or rarely talks about it. It's a fringe topic, albeit referenced many times. It's not central to the gospel. Why are we doing it? And I have often thought exactly the same. But the answer is, as I said in the beginning, the answer is in our nature. We're looking to build Christian community. And that is extended Christian family life across multiple age groups, states of life, church divisions, et cetera, et cetera. We're trying to build something that allows us to support one another, strengthen each other in following the Lord. And because of this context, that's why it becomes important. If we were just a prayer group, you know, if we were just, I don't know, we were a mission group, we went off and did stuff together, or if we were, I don't know, some sort of special ministry area that we were doing, we wouldn't bother with this area. We wouldn't. But because of what we're trying to do and the nature of who we are, it becomes important. Because the guiding principle of how we are structured in a community is analogous to a family. And so these passages become more important for us than they would do for other groups. And the New Testament is clear that for order in the family, which is essentially what these passages are about, these become an encouragement to us on how we should arrange and maintain our order in community. So the principle of male leadership in the family extends to male leadership in community. But let me add one other thing at that point, though. There are other models in the New Testament, right? So when the New Testament establishes churches, it's male leadership that it puts in churches as well. It's just that not everyone would agree that that's an applicable metaphor or analogy or comparison for us. Many would, but many wouldn't. But we would all agree that the principle of a family is. So we would at least say that that's the approach for why we take male leadership in our community. Okay, so what are the principles? This is where we get to the tricky bit. So, all right. But I'm not going to go into detail. So if you're looking for me to go into detail and answer some of your questions, I'm sorry to disappoint. That's not the purpose of this talk. And we will cover some of it next time. Hugh's going to be speaking on specifically equal, different, and complementary. But actually, to be more specific, I think it's really unhelpful to go into specifics and try to make it overly prescriptive, because that's when the problems happen. There's so much, let's say, diversity in the way that individuals are, husbands and wives are, men and women are, that to get overly prescriptive is actually problematic. And I think that's where we've got into trouble in the past. So I believe there are two interrelated principles and a third one which sums it up. Okay? So principle number one, here we go. The husband is the head, and the wife submits to the headship as unto the Lord, and at the same time, the husband should love the wife as Christ loved the church. Okay, important. As hugely unpopular as that statement is, let me just say one thing. It's one statement. It's not two. And the problem often comes because people split it into two. It's one, all right? It's one statement, and I'll make a comment about it. It is a hugely unpopular one, but I struggle to find a way around it. I really do. And believe me, I've tried. I really have. I've tried. I've read lots of things to try and find a way around it, but I keep coming back to this. Because you can argue maybe around Ephesians 5, but then you run into Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 and 1 Peter and Titus and Timothy, etc., etc., etc. It's the consistency of the writing in the New Testament that I find so difficult to get beyond. Moreover, I find Paul's justification for why he teaches this order in the marriage relationship really compelling. He goes back to the order of creation in Genesis 2. He does this in 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians. And that is, he goes back to look at the way that God made things, and he sees that God made things in a certain way. That was, there was a deliberate hierarchy, right? Hierarchy, the Greek word for hierarchy means holy order or a holy rule. That's what the word means. So God created things with a holy order, created them with a certain hierarchy in creation. The thing, and that's what Paul does. The thing is, Jesus does the same. Jesus does the same. When Jesus is challenged about the issue of divorce, how does he handle it? He goes back to Genesis 2 and looks at what's God's intention. And that's how he interprets and gives an answer. So as a method of hermeneutic method, an interpretive method, going back to God's intention seems to be the way that both Paul and Jesus say that you should be doing it. And for me, those are pretty good references. All right. So there's a principle, right, of headship and submission and love, all of them together. But what does it mean? Okay, first thing. Okay. Headship and submission is about order and not about value. And Neil made reference to this last time. And I think that's really, really important. And I'll say more about this in my last statements. This is so clear. And we read about it already when Paul wrote about it in Galatians 3. But it's also really clear in 1 Peter 3:7, which is one of those passages that you would have read, where Peter finishes by says, but you're all joint heirs. So Peter's making a point that it's not about value. It's only about order. So it's just about order in the relationships. In other words, to put it another way, at the end of the day, someone has to make a decision, right? Especially where there's disagreement. Because if you don't, you end up with disorder. But, and this is the really in second point, but this should not be used as an excuse for husbands to get their own way all the time. And this is my second point. There is an interrelatedness between the submission of the wife and the love of the husband. One cannot exist without the other. One cannot operate without the other. Or to put it another way, the foundation of this order, it's about an order in relationships, is mutual submission, which is what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:21. A husband who lays down his life for his wife is easier to submit to than one who uses the passage as a means for selfishness and to get his own way. There's another explanation by Christopher West of Ephesians 5:22 that I find both really helpful and actually, as a husband, quite frightful. And where he breaks down the word submit into its two component parts, sub and missio. And he writes, another reading of Ephesians 5:22 is, wives, put yourself under, that's the sub, the mission, missio, of the husband. And what is the mission of the husband? To love his wife as Christ loved the church, which was, by the way, unto death. In other words, the wife's role is to allow or to permit or to provide the opportunity for her husband to lay down his life for her. Again, let me be ecumenically insensitive. I'm doing a good job of that today. And a quote from the late Pope John Paul II, and he expressed it this way in his Theology of Body speeches. He wrote, the wife's submission to the husband, and this is in a larger exegesis he gives of Ephesians 5, So he writes, the wife's submission to the husband means, above all, the experiencing of love. Wow, I find that so profound. That's what it means, is you experience love. This is all the more so because this submission refers to the image of the submission of the church to Christ, which certainly consists in experiences of his love. I probably haven't done this justice, all right? But the issue of the bad rap, you might say, that the New Testament gets, I don't think it's because the New Testament teaches male leadership. I don't think it is. I think it is that men abuse this position out of selfishness and weakness, and they abuse it for self-gain and do not see the interrelatedness between submission and laying down their lives. Okay, principle number two. Husbands and wives have different and complementary roles. I struggle to get past this one in Scripture as well. And the statement I've used before is equal, different, and complementary. So where did I get those terms, equal, different, and complementary? All right, so I am going to follow the principle of Jesus and Paul. I think they're good. And go back to Genesis and figure out what was God's intention. Next slide. They're equal because in Genesis 2, Eve is created from the side of Adam to demonstrate that she was his equal. The rabbinical interpretation of this is consistent. It says that Eve was not created from his head because then she would be over him, nor was she created from his feet because then she would be under him. But she was created from his side, therefore his equal. Different, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God's intention from the beginning was for the human race to be both male and female. Different. Not just female and not just male, but different. And finally, complementary. In Genesis 1:28, there's the command, be fruitful and multiply. Well, be fruitful and multiply would have been pretty hard if they're all male. Or all female, for that matter. The command to procreate and to have dominion over the world is based on the complementarity of being both male and female. Adam also declares in Genesis 2:23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of me. This statement speaks of the complementarity, that finally he's found someone that is complementary to him and not the other animals. Okay, I'm going to stop there on that. I'm not going to talk anymore because Hugh's going to speak about that next time. Principle number three. This is about order. And I've kind of, you know, wed that through, I hope, the whole of this talk, right? That's what the New Testament passages that we've been reading about. If you look with them within their bigger context, you'll see they're primarily speaking about order. Order in the church and order in the family. And the best expression, and Neil alluded to this last time, the best expression of submission and complementarity for the sake of order is the Trinity itself. And I got the scripture text up there, but I'm not going to go through them. The Son subjects himself to the Father for the sake of order and respect for the distinct roles within the Trinity. But the Son is of no less value than the Father. Okay, to balance out some of my less than ecumenically quotes, I'm going to quote from an evangelical theologian called Sarah Summer. And she puts it this way, brilliantly. The Father delights to share his seat of power with the Son. There is trust within the Trinity, not competition. I find that line so good. There is trust within the Trinity, not competition. Therefore, Christ is not unwilling to be subject to God. Nor is God unwilling to share his seat of power with him. The Father exalts the Son to the highest place so that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And again she writes, it's the husband's responsibility to exalt his wife as God exalts Christ and Christ exalts the church. It's up to the husband to ensure that his wife is honored no less than he. Within what's sometimes called the economy of the Trinity, this is a phrase that goes back to the early church fathers. There are some specific and complementary roles of each person of the Trinity. It says that God the Father creates, the Son atones, and the Spirit purifies. All three are persons of equal standing since God is one. And yet there is an order in the relationship which is also expressed in their complementary roles for the sake of our salvation. In fact, there was a heresy. There was a heresy that was condemned in the Second Council of Constantinople in 522 that associated subordination with worth and actually demoted the Son, and it demoted the Holy Spirit, to be of less value than the Father. Anyhow, it was declared a heresy and kicked out. So it's clear that order does not equal worth or importance. Okay, conclusion. It's the combination of these two principles, the submission and love together with being equal, different, and complementary. When operating well, together they bring order. And that's my concluding point. The purposes of this passage is about the household and the roles of men and women in the early church was about order and unity. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, concluding one of the controversial sections on women in the church, he says, "But all things should be done decently and in order."